And let's turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to read from chapter 1, the first verse, through to chapter 2 and verse 7. And our text this morning is the verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. You read there, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May the Lord bless to us his own word as we read it there this morning. The text this morning is those first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. I won't read them again, but it might be helpful if you could leave your Bibles open at that place. The book of Revelation, as the opening words of the book make plain, contains the revelation concerning Jesus Christ, which God actually gave unto him to give unto his servants. Jesus Christ making those revelations here in the book of Revelations known to the Apostle John by means of an angel. That's how the book opens. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by an angel unto his servant John. In the first three chapters of this book, as part of his communicating to John those things which must shortly come to pass, Jesus Christ supplies a penetrating and at times uncomfortable insight into the spiritual life and health of every New Testament church, including ourselves. By means of a vision, the risen Christ directs John to write a series of letters to seven churches in the region of Asia Minor. John himself had been imprisoned at this time on the island of Patmos. So we're talking here about around the year 90 AD. John is imprisoned on Patmos, and he'd been imprisoned on Patmos, as he says in chapter 1, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there in that same verse, Revelation 1, verse 10, John informs us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And at that time he heard a great voice behind him as a trumpet. And that voice declared to him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It was the risen Christ who spoke to John. And Christ's command to John was, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, firstly to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, then to Thyatira, then Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. In the vision, John was given to see seven golden candlesticks. Each candlestick had its lamps lit, and in the middle of those seven candlesticks stood one described as being like unto the Son of Man. And this one was resplendent in glory and beauty. The description given to the one that stood in the midst of the candlesticks is plainly a reference to the resplendent risen Christ. And in his right hand he holds in the vision seven stars. And as he explained to John, the seven candlesticks represented the seven churches of Asia Minor. Sent to minister to those seven churches. And the risen Christ then proceeds to address each of those seven churches according to its circumstances and needs. We ought to understand that the seven churches of Asia Minor to which these letters were written were real, and what Jesus Christ has to say to them applied specifically to the churches, to those churches, and to what was taking place in those churches. And it's also important for us to understand that those churches were also representative. They represented the church of Jesus Christ as she manifests herself throughout the New Testament age. And those churches, therefore, give indication of the state of the church in different places at different times throughout the entire period of the New Testament age. And those churches consequently reflect the strengths of Christ's church in the New Testament age, but they also reflect the many shortcomings and weaknesses of Christ's church in this New Testament age. Hence, the letters addressed to the seven churches contain really encouragements, rebukes, exhortations, and promises to the church of Jesus Christ today. The letters are directed, as you will have noted, to the angels of the respective churches. So each of the letters begins in this way: unto the angel of the church, for example, at Ephesus, or unto the angel of the church at Smyrna. The reference to the angel of the different churches is not to a heavenly being, but it's to the ministers or the messengers of the churches to which the letter is sent. At the direction of the risen Christ, John writes to each minister and through them to the members of those different churches. The importance of what is stated in each of the seven letters is apparent from the concluding words of each of the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Through these letters, the risen Christ, by his Spirit, speaks to the New Testament church. He speaks to us as a church and as a congregation here in 2022. And the issues that he addresses are vital for the spiritual well-being and life of our congregation and our church. And this morning we would do well to hear what Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, says to the church at Ephesus. I've been told the sermon this morning, maintenance of our first love, maintenance of our first love. Divided it under these three headings: the warm commendation, secondly the sharp rebuke, and then finally the uplifting promise. The first letter that John was directed by Jesus Christ to write was a letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the chief city in Asia Minor, and it's noticeable that this letter commences with a warm commendation of that church. Jesus Christ, through John, writes to the saints at Ephesus, and this is what he says: I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and not fainted. It's probably helpful to realise that Ephesus, at the time that John wrote, around the year 90 AD, was a bustling city with a population of over some 600,000. It was a rich and prosperous seaport serving the whole of the region of Asia Minor. And given its location, it was a significant commercial centre. It was also a cultural centre for that region. It would not be to go too far to say that Ephesus set the tone so far both as commerce and art were concerned in the region of Asia Minor. And as is the case with most large cities, and certainly it was true of most large cities of that day, Ephesus was also a city that had a seedy and godless underbelly. Ephesus was a city characterized, in fact, by idolatry. Indeed, the city was famous for its temple, which was dedicated to Artemis or Diana, the virgin huntress of Greek mythology. The identification of Diana with Ephesus was such that she was widely known as Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Not surprisingly, the temple of Diana was a building that occupied a very prominent place in the city of Ephesus. It's interesting, the miniature terracotta figures of the goddess Diana have been found by archaeologists throughout the Mediterranean, and it suggests that the Temple of Diana was in fact a magnet for religious tourism. You recall that it was at Ephesus that Paul met also with the opposition from Demetrius and other silversmiths who made images of the goddess of Diana. People, you see, were flocked to Ephesus in order to attend the temple. And Diana's influence upon the city of Ephesus was pervasive. Unfortunately, one of the aspects of Diana's effect upon the city of Ephesus was the support and, I suppose, promotion of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was rampant in the city of Ephesus. And one of the reasons for that was because the actual worship of Diana involved in such activities. You find that recorded actually in the book of the Acts. As depraved and as ungodly as Ephesus was, nonetheless, in that city, Jesus Christ had established his church, a church consisting, in fact, of many believers existed there. The church at Ephesus had been established under the ministry of Paul some 40 years earlier during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul, you might be aware, also had returned to the city of Ephesus on two further occasions, and indeed he spent long periods of time in the city of Ephesus. His second visit, for example, lasted in the order of some 3 years. And during that time, as Paul testified, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Consequently, the saints in Ephesus were well instructed in the faith. They knew the scriptures. They were well versed in the doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, Paul, of course, was not the only minister who laboured in Ephesus. You'll also know from the book of Acts that Timothy also ministered there for a time, as did Apollos. The apostle John himself also laboured in Ephesus just prior to his imprisonment on Patmos. And so Ephesus had a very rich Christian heritage. Not only had Ephesus enjoyed sound teaching from faithful ministers, but she was also blessed with capable and faithful elders. You actually read of them also in the book of Acts. And so the combined labours of both ministers and elders had borne genuine fruit, a truth actually acknowledged by the risen Christ in this first letter to the church at Ephesus. The truth was that there was a vibrant, active Christian church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus, on account of the instruction and care that they had enjoyed over many years, was theologically sound and was a church that was a home to believers in that city. It's significant to note that John's letter to the church at Ephesus, as I mentioned, was written approximately 40 years after the initial formation of the congregation in that city. And during those 40 years, it's true to say that the church in Ephesus had actually flourished. Indeed, Jesus Christ had some very positive things to say about the church in Ephesus. As we'll note, Ephesus is specifically praised by Jesus Christ for her diligence, for her discernment, and for her doctrinal purity. Notice what he says in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience. Ephesus was a church where the word of God was recognised, was honoured, and where that word of God was actually applied. Ephesus was an industrious church. The members were committed to serving Jesus Christ. The saints in Ephesus spent themselves in the service of the kingdom, even in the face of considerable opposition. The saints in Ephesus were generous. They gave generously to the work of the Lord. They were generous with their time. They were generous also with their material resources. It would be an accurate description of the church at Ephesus to say that the saints there gave themselves willingly to the work of the Lord. The church at Ephesus also was active in other respects as well. This church was a church that was instrumental in the spreading of the gospel throughout Asia Minor. And so the saints in Ephesus were engaged in the proclamation of the gospel. They also was a church that was recognized as being one that cared for the poor and which helped the sick and the infirmed. It was also a church that was given to hospitality. Visitors were warmly welcomed to the church in Ephesus. Furthermore, this was a steadfast church. I know thy patience, says Jesus Christ. The saints in Ephesus did not grow weary in well-doing. They persevered even in the face of sustained opposition. And so for all those things, Ephesus was highly commended. The risen Christ also commended Ephesus specifically for her doctrinal orthodoxy and integrity. The church at Ephesus was doctrinally and theologically sound. There was a doctrinal precision or sharpness that characterized the church at Ephesus. This was so even though her doctrinal soundness had been sorely tested. In the course of her history, Ephesus had encountered men who actually attempted to lead the church into error, men who sought to lead the church astray. But those attempts have been resisted, and we read of that in verse 2. We read, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. It seems that some of those who actually sought to corrupt the doctrinal understanding of the Ephesians in order to lend weight to the erroneous contentions that they were making claimed actually to be apostles, or at least they claimed to have apostolic authority. However, the saints in Ephesus, being well grounded in the word, had the capacity to test the teachings of such men against the word of God, and they had found that their teachings were wanting. And equipped with their theological discernment, the Ephesians rightly judged these men, as is set forth here in our text. They found them to be liars. They were false teachers. As a result, the Ephesians disciplined those men, and they put them out of the church. In other words, they excommunicated the counterfeit apostles. In particular, Ephesus's doctrinal soundness was evidenced in her dealings with those that are described in the text as Nicolaitans. That's in verse 6, but thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ says I also hate. The teachings and the beliefs of the Nicolaitans are not actually described in our text, and are perhaps even somewhat uncertain as to what they actually taught. But it is plain, generally from the scriptures, that what the Nicolaitans did and taught was highly offensive to Jesus Christ, as is evidenced by the fact that Jesus says that he hated the Nicolaitans. Clearly, the Nicolaitans were false teachers, who in some serious way distorted the word of God and attempted to seduce the saints in Ephesus into their way of thinking and their way of life. But even the Nicolaitans could not actually deceive the saints in Ephesus. They saw through their falsehoods and through their lies, and they resisted them. Note also that the saints in Ephesus also received Jesus Christ's commendation for their faithful discipline. We've already mentioned that, but specifically in verse 2 we read, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Ephesus refused to tolerate those who lived openly and unashamedly ungodly lives. To address such issues in a city like Ephesus, though, would have been no mean feat. Immorality and ungodliness were rampant in that city. And so for the church to take up those issues, and indeed even to discipline those in their midst as regards those issues, would have meant swimming against the tide. It's evident that this discipline of such members actually came at a cost to the church at Ephesus, but the Ephesians were actually willing to pay the price. Undoubtedly, there would have been opposition also to the putting of the ungodly out of the church. In all likelihood, that opposition would have arisen not only from those that were outside of the church, but in all probability it would also have arisen from those within the church who sympathise with them. It's interesting that even in cases of gross, unrepentant ungodliness, there is often within even the visible church those who nonetheless rise up in sympathy for those disciplined by the church. The church in Ephesus, when you think about it, could easily have wilted under the pressure. They could have backed away and made allowances. They could have compromised. What they knew to be true, they could have set aside and allowed men and women to simply go on in the way that they desired. Now, that undoubtedly would have been easier and safer. The saints in Ephesus did not do that. No, they remained faithful, steadfast in the truth. They endured the attacks that came their way, and they did that with genuine patience. And they did that from the very best and purest of motives, namely the reputation and honour of Jesus Christ. You read that in verse 3, and Christ says of them that they had borne and has patience for my name's sake, and that was why they had laboured and had not fainted. What's claimed, brethren, is that the saints in Ephesus desired that the name of Jesus Christ and the reputation and truth concerning Jesus Christ should be maintained, that the name of Christ be uplifted in the eyes of men. The commendation that the church at Ephesus received from Jesus Christ was truly remarkable. The church at Ephesus was highly commended by Jesus Christ. Very few churches today could command such a commendation. I suppose the natural question that follows is, could we or would we receive such a commendation from Jesus Christ? The Ephesian church was commended highly for her work, for her doctrine, for her faithfulness, for her discipline. And then listen again to Jesus Christ's commendation of Ephesus. "I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted." Would to God that that would be said of us. as a church and as a congregation. But notice that despite the warm words of commendation, there was a serious and potentially fatal spiritual issue that had also manifested itself in the church at Ephesus. And that appears in verse 4. Nevertheless, says Jesus Christ, despite all of these things for which Ephesus was highly commended, Jesus Christ says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What was it that Jesus Christ had against the church at Ephesus? It was this. Ephesus had left her first love. Nevertheless, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. As diligent as the saints in Ephesus had been with respect to their works, as diligent as they'd been with respect to their study of the scriptures and of theology, as sound as they were in discipline, nonetheless, the church at Ephesus had this against her. She had left her first love. What is that first love? Her first love was that tender and sweet love that the saints in Ephesus had experienced when they had first come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That first love was a love that flowed from their coming to know Jesus Christ personally. That first love was a love that flowed from their appreciation of what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. It was a love, in fact, cultivated in them by the Holy Spirit when they first had come to faith in Christ. It was a love that manifested itself in a delight among the saints in Ephesus, a delight that saw them speak of their faith in Christ, a delight that saw them tell others of their faith in Christ. It was a love that energized them and enabled them to serve Jesus Christ, not only out of a sense of duty, but actually enabled them to serve Jesus Christ out of a love for him. The love of the Saviour was what motivated the saints at Ephesus at the outset. That first love and the enthusiasm that flowed from it led the saints in Ephesus to devote themselves to the service of Jesus Christ, willingly devoting themselves to the service of Jesus Christ. It caused them to delight in Jesus Christ and the work of Christ. One might even say it led them to enthuse about spiritual things, to speak to others of the way of the Lord, of the way the Lord had worked in their lives, and of the changes that had come about through a knowledge of Christ. That first love, through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, had left an indelible impression upon the hearts and minds of the saints in Ephesus. It had changed them, producing them a warmth and a fervour and an enthusiasm for Christ, an encouragement to serve him. It produced in them a freshness and a vitality, and cultivated with them a zeal for the things of God and for the proclamation of the gospel. But the problem was that the church in Ephesus had left that first love. It wasn't that the saints in Ephesus no longer loved Jesus Christ, but they had left their first love. Literally, they had laid aside that first love, that love which had once been so influential, which had provided the impetus to their spiritual life and their service of Christ. That love had dissipated. It had dwindled, dwindled to the extent that no longer was it really the influential, energizing force that it once had been in their lives. I remind you again that the church at Ephesus by this time was now some 40 years old. No doubt by this time another generation had even arisen within that church. And the generation that had arisen had not perhaps experienced the same intense enthusiasm, the same spontaneity, the same fervour that had gripped the first generation. When you think about that, that's applicable to us as a church as well. We are a little older than 40 years, but nonetheless, the enthusiasm that perhaps was evident in the EPC at its very outset, it's possible for that to dissipate. New generations have arisen. We're not any longer just a first generation church, but we're probably now a fourth generation church. And in the case of Ephesus, the loss of that first love had resulted in a loss of spiritual appreciation and enthusiasm. Outwardly, life in the church at Ephesus had not changed dramatically. The church still engaged in good works. The preaching was sound. The theological understanding was still sharp. Discipline was still exercised, but that first love was no longer evident. The zeal and dedication that had first characterized the church at Ephesus had been replaced by a growing indifference and apathy. The saints at Ephesus, as it were, had become comfortable in the Christian faith. The church at Ephesus, in fact, was increasingly going through the motions. And for the keen observer, this was evident in the life of the church. The saints in Ephesus, according to verse 5, were no longer doing the first works. The first works refers to the works that the saints in Ephesus had done out of a love for Jesus Christ. The love for Christ had ceased to be the motivating force behind the works of the saints in Ephesus. Duty and outward compliance had become more the driving, motivating forces in that congregation. Their works no longer flowed simply from a love for Jesus Christ and a desire to see his name exalted, but rather what might be described as a dead orthodoxy had enveloped the church at Ephesus. Initially, the saints at Ephesus had provoked one another to love and good works, to speak about the word of God and the joy that was to be experienced in that word. But we find that as time had gone on, those things had disappeared. Almost imperceptibly, change had overtaken the church at Ephesus. Pressures and burdens of life had overtaken them. There were many demands upon the times of the members. We can relate to that. We know something of the pressures that come from the burdens of life, pressures of life, pressures of family life, work life. The church continued there in Ephesus, steadfast in the truth. No doubt they held studies, they taught catechism, distributed to the poor, visited the sick, pursued even Christian education for their children. They exercised a measure of discipline, but those things did not actually flow from a love for Jesus Christ. The church in Ephesus had more or less fallen into a pattern of life. They outwardly lived the Christian life, but their hearts were not truly motivated by a love for Jesus Christ. Could that be true of us, brethren? Could that be true of us? We would be foolish to say that it could not be true of us, because these letters are all designed to reflect the estate of the New Testament church. And indeed aspects, perhaps not one individual church, but aspects of these churches are almost certainly found in every New Testament church. And so there is a very real sense in which it's possible that we as a church, we as a congregation, might also be those who have actually left or set aside our first love. Perhaps our response as we listen to this word is to think that the situation in the church at Ephesus wasn't really all that serious. After all, the church continued orthodox. It did engage in the work of God and the work of Christ. It did still discipline members if they were engaged in evil conduct. Brethren, the seriousness of the problem in Ephesus should not be underestimated. The leaving of her first love and her consequential failure to do the first works actually threatened the very existence of the church at Ephesus. A church that has left its first love may appear to be orthodox. It may appear to be engaged in the work of the Lord. But without its first love, the spiritual life of such a church is in serious jeopardy. As a church, it has the potential to become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. There may be a considerable amount of activity in such a church, but such activity is not motivated by a love for Christ. And when you think about that, as the generations come and go, if the generations have lost, in their generations, the church has lost its love for Christ. So that's the motivating and energizing force within a church. Then what's going to happen to subsequent generations? It's highly improbable that rising generations will once again come to be activated by a love for Christ. If anything, what happens in churches is that as the generations pass, so there is actually a deterioration in the spiritual life and well-being of churches. Jesus Christ drives home the seriousness of the situation in the church at Ephesus, when in verse 5 he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." And then comes this threat, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Jesus Christ warns that if Ephesus did not repent, he would come unto her quickly and would remove her candlestick out of his place. Put simply, Ephesus would no longer remain a true church of Jesus Christ. The church building might remain. The members might still attend. Services might be held. But the Spirit of Christ would not be in the midst of that church. And without the Spirit of Christ, there can be no church. There can be no spiritual life where the Spirit of Christ does not dwell. And the result of that will be that worship will become a charade, and the light of the gospel will be extinguished in that place. And here Jesus Christ says to Ephesus that this would occur quickly. And by that it doesn't mean necessarily overnight. We know that's not true. That's not how these things usually transpire. But what is being indicated here is that this will be inevitable. Might occur indeed almost imperceptibly, so that the members of the church would be oblivious as to what was actually taking place in their midst. But it would occur. Gradually the light of the gospel would be extinguished in that place. And brethren, is that not a matter that ought to be of concern to us? If we are those who have lost our first love, we're actually not motivated really by a love for Jesus Christ, so that we don't engage in the life and the work of the church because of a love for Jesus Christ, then in fact the Lord might actually take away from us the very basis upon which we hear of the Word of God. We'd take away the ministry of the Word. The calling of Ephesus and the calling to us as a church and as a congregation is urgent. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Ephesus needed to go back to the way that it had been when the love of Christ burned brightly in her midst. She needed to remember the blessings that God had bestowed upon her. She needed to pray for and seek the restoration of that first love. That love of Christ would dwell richly in the minds and the hearts of the people, that thereby she'd been able to return to the first works, those works that actually flowed from the love of Christ in their hearts. The church at Ephesus must not simply press on out of a sense of duty. She needed to return to those works that flowed from a genuine love of Christ. How was she to do that? Well, firstly, she was to repent of her sins. It was a sin to have actually allowed her first love to disappear. And the same holds true for us. We need to seek that the Lord might grant us genuine repentance if we've allowed the first love of Christ to dissipate in our midst. Brethren, do we do that? Do we actually seek that the Lord would maintain that first love in our midst? Do we seek that for ourselves? Do we seek that for our congregation? Do we seek that for our denomination? Do we repent of our failure to maintain our first love? I think we'd be bold to assert that we have not, in some measure at least, forsaken our first love for Christ. Perhaps we don't even see a need to do that. Perhaps we don't even recognise that this might be a problem. Or are we simply content to go through the motions? We just simply go on as we are, but with little consideration of whether the first love of Christ actually resides and is manifested in our midst. Rather than that requires examination of ourselves. We need to ask questions of ourselves. We need to look at our lives. We need to look at the life of our congregation, of our denomination. We cannot cannot expect the blessing of God upon us if we have left our first love. Not only will we not know the blessing of God upon us, but we'll actually experience a continued diminution in the presence of God in our midst. Notice, though, that Jesus Christ did not leave the saints in Ephesus without encouragement. His letter to them ends in this way, verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's plain is it was not inevitable that the church at Ephesus would simply drift away into spiritual oblivion. By the grace of God and through genuine, heartfelt repentance, it was possible for Ephesus to be restored to a from her spiritual malaise. It was possible for that first love to be restored in her midst. Now, it would require repentance. It would require spiritual examination, spiritual reflection. It would require a seeking of God and a turning to God. Would it be easy? No, it would not be easy. It would be a spiritual battle. There would be opposition. It might even be opposition from within the church itself. Commitment and effort would be required. What the Word of God here reveals is that it was possible for them to overcome. And to them that would overcome, Jesus Christ promises this blessing. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As you're aware, in the original paradise, there stood a tree of life. And that tree was a sacred symbol to man that he could only have life in God's blessing, under God's blessing and fellowship. And he could only eat of that tree as long as he stood in a right relationship with God. That tree was accessible to him only as he stood before God in righteousness and true holiness. Sin, however, of course, resulted in our first parents being cast out of that paradise. And as a result of their being cast out of that paradise, they could no longer access the tree of life. But here Jesus Christ says, to him that overcomes, access to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, will be restored. The paradise of God refers to the heavenly paradise, to heaven itself, to the dwelling place of God. And the promise here is that those who overcome will actually be able to eat of that tree of life. And so the promise here really is a promise of the blessing of everlasting life in the presence of God, life eternal in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is a glorious promise to those who overcome. To him that overcometh, says Jesus Christ, will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Let's stand as we're able for a brief word of prayer. Lord, oh, that we might know of that first love, the vibrancy and the enthusiasm and the desire that comes with that first love. Grant unto us, Lord, that we might actually seek that ourselves. If in any sense, Lord, we have left our first love, whether individually or collectively, Lord, speak to our hearts, cause us to turn unto thee, to actually repent of our sin, to return to that first love and to those first works. Lord, this is the way of genuine spiritual life and spiritual vibrancy in the midst of your church. And the truth is, though, that every church, we included, are prone, as it were, to drift away from that first love, to maintain the outward and obvious aspects of church life, but actually not to pursue those things from a love of Christ. And so, Lord, our prayer is that if that were to be true of us, that you would awaken us and that we would actually have the capacity to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. These things we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.